We're going to have our Bible reading now, so if you want to take up a church Bible or your own Bible, if you've brought yours, we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 8 is going to be the focus of our sermon this morning as Tim gets up in a few moments, but we're going to read from chapter 7, verse 23 through to the end of chapter 8. You'll find the reading on page 6 of the Black Church Bibles. Last week we saw the flood come. We saw the devastation that the flood brings. We see God fulfilling his promise. He said he'd bring the flood, and it does come. And verse 22 says, everything on the dry land in whose nostril was the breath of life died. So I'll pick up from chapter 7, verse 23. Talking about God, it says, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.
Let's pray. Yes, Father, we see you to be completely faithful. Your name is completely worthy, and we'd be real fools to give up following. Father, we pray that as we come around your word now, as we hear you speaking to us, you'd again strengthen us to follow the Lord Jesus today. In his name we ask it. Amen. Well, please have a seat. Please turn back to the passage that we read. We're looking at Genesis 8 today. So we've seen an old ship here that tells a bit of a story of Rob's dad some years ago getting his head around these events and building the ark so he and, I guess, the family could get a grasp of the size and the scale of it. Here's another old ship that tells a story, not the one in the front, that's a tugboat, but the one behind it. Some of you may recognise this picture. It's Turner's painting, The Fighting Temeraire. The full title is The Fighting Temeraire Tugged to Her Last Berth to be Broken Up. Her last berth was in Deptford, 1838. So you're looking at a veteran warship there at the back, over 40 years old, and what a story that ship could tell you in its ancient hulk. It was at Trafalgar, the Battle of Trafalgar in 1815. And if you were to read up about Trafalgar and HMS Temeraire's role in that, you'll find that at one point it was lashed to two great French line of battle ships either side, both with 74 guns each. And it was lashed to both of them and was fighting both of them for 3 hours. What a story that ship could tell, The Fighting Temeraire. Well, no doubt this ark, not this one, but the real one, hung around for many years as well. You can't just dismantle an ark this size, 140 metres long or so, very quickly. Maybe as travellers came across this incredible structure, maybe a skeleton of it, if its wood got plundered, as I'm sure it did over the years, they may have asked, what on earth happened here? What happened here? That a structure this big was built. What was in somebody's mind to build this thing? Is it even a boat? It can't be a boat. It's just a building, isn't it? But what a story that structure would have told of an old world where sin reigned. And perhaps someone told them the story. Yeah, God destroyed that world. Which leads to the follow-up question. Well, so how are we here? Because of this. Because of this structure. The HMS Temeraire is history, is no direct relevance for you this morning, maybe unless it comes up in your history exam at school. But this ark is different. It's got an amazing message and an ongoing message for us. Paul in Romans 15 verse 4 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. How does this give us hope? Well, the story this ark tells is that, as we've seen, God will deservedly judge and that he will undeservedly rescue. That's the big picture. And our passage helps us see more about how we are to live between God's rescue and between entry into the new creation. That's the Christian's position, isn't it? Rescued by Christ, beneficiaries of the cross, but still awaiting the new world. And as we look at chapter 8, the first main thing is there in verses 1 to 5. The flood gradually starts to abate. And we want to go beyond the mere events to the lessons. And I believe this is what's going on here. I'm summarizing it like this from verses 1 to 5. Those who rely on God's rescue find him to be utterly faithful and in control. Some of you may be aware of some of the flood, the ancient flood stories from around the world. Sometimes they're used to try and discredit the Bible's account. Oh, it's just another myth, and this is proof, because there's loads of flood stories. But it's perfectly natural that a great flood would maintain a memory in different cultures. That makes sense. So some, like the Gilgamesh epic, have strong similarities. You have birds being released, even different types of birds. There's real detail and similarities there, but also some fundamental differences, which makes the biblical account stand head and shoulders over the others, as we'd expect. And in the Gilgamesh epic, the gods in the story, having unleashed this flood, they suddenly realize it's totally out of their control. It's totally different to the Bible. Let me quote to you from it. It says, the gods were frightened by the flood and retreated. The gods were cowering like dogs crouching by the outer wall. When in contrast, look at verses 1 to 5, and look at the covenant God of the Bible. Does he seem to be out of control? Verse 1. But God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Now, I know we read that and we think, okay, oh, he seems to have forgotten. Suddenly he's remembered again. It'd be like you or I putting a pan on the stove at home. And then suddenly we smell something. We've left the pan on. That's how we often use the word remember. The word remember gets used for God a lot, but it's got a different sense. It's not a panic. It's often used in the Bible to say, now at this point, God acted on the promises he had made. Now he acts. And we see here he's faithful. We've seen in chapter 6 him talking about a covenant. Here he comes in being faithful to that covenant. Now, this is really the high point of the passage, literally, because the waters are at their highest, but also in terms of the drama. But God. There's some great but God passages through the Bible. This is one of them. Noah's not left high. And I was going to say dry, but high and wet. God remembers. And there's something else in these verses that really rams home the fact to us that God is in control. From verse 1, we see God's actions mirror his original creation of the world. So, for example, if you look at verse 1, the second half of it, God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. Think back to when the world was just a watery chaos in chapter 1, verse 2. What did we see? We saw the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the word spirit is the ruach word, which can also be translated wind. It's the same word here in verse 1. Now, God made a wind blow. Translators call it spirit in chapter 1. Here, it's clearly a wind, but not disconnected from the idea of God's spirit. So, can you see what's going on? Because that wind is now taking the watery chaos of the flood, and that is made up of water from above and water from below. And the wind is now separating them. The spirit or the wind, the ruach, is separating those again. Just as God did on the second day of creation. And as you track, we're not going to go through it this morning, but you can track the days of creation through this passage. It's incredible in the detail. And track back to the 7 days of creation and see that God is recreating, just as he uncreated in the flood. The clear message is that this is a renewed creation, a new creation. Noah is a new Adam. Order is being reimposed. Now, of course, this new world is not going to be perfect, as we'll see and as we experience, which is why the Bible talks about a new creation still to look forward to in the last chapters of Revelation, a new Jerusalem, the ultimate destination for those God rescues. But surely this is saying we can trust that God will keep his promises to do that, and we can be sure that he's completely in control. The flood has never got out of control. Sin has not got out of control. God is in control of the new creation of Revelation 21 and 22 as well. Well, verses 3 to 5, now the sources of water have been closed off from above and from below. We see the water levels drop, enough for the ark to come to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Not the mountain, we can't identify a singular place, but the region of eastern Turkey, northern Iran. Here we see in these verses that those who rely on God's rescue, as Noah does, find him to be utterly faithful. He does not forget them. And fully in control. Christians today find God to be like that. Are you trusting him? Are you trusting that he is in control of his work in your life and in redemptive history? Well, that's the first main thing in these verses. The next is this period of time between verse 6 and 19 that I want to summarize like this. That those who are rescued learn to wait patiently for the new creation. Those who are rescued learn to wait patiently for the new creation. By the end of this section, by verse 19, Noah, Will, and family and the animals at last be out of the ark. But not before he and his family have had a whole year, almost precisely a year, cooped up in this floating zoo. The dating of the whole flood, the relative dates of it, is really specific. So chapter 7, verse 11, if you log that date in Noah's life, you see that 8, verse 4, if you compare the dates, are 5 months on. So they've spent 5 months floating in the ark, and then when it comes to rest, they have 7 months perching on Ararat, waiting. Anyone been stuck on a boat before? Can't get off? There's quite a few people who've been stuck on a cruise ship off Japan, haven't there? Over 3,500 of them on the Princess Diamond. And, you know, we've seen something of their frustration, their fear, of course, because of the unknown effects of the virus. Clearly, that's not been a lot of fun. They got on that cruise ship for a two-week cruise on the 20th of January, and they've been on it, well, up until about a week ago, they had 39 days in quarantine on it. Not fun. And of course, some of them died. Just imagine for a moment, 1 year. 1 year on Noah's floating zoo. And this passage gives a bit of a feel for how time dragged through this period. We could easily move on from it and think, oh, there's nothing much to see here. But actually, I think there is. Waters are gradually receding. It's where we see Noah employ his little birds as scouts. First the raven in verse 6 and 7, and then the dove, which has three journeys at seven-day intervals. Time is passing really slowly. You can just kind of sense the flood has happened. The waters are going down, but it's not like my bath going out. It doesn't take seconds. This is taking months. When's this quarantine going to be over so we can get back to normal life, as people in Japan were thinking? But I think we can be grateful the narrative slows down. It gives us some lovely details. Look at verse 9 in particular. Verse 9, but the dove found no place to set her foot. This is the first journey of the dove. And she returned to him, to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. This dove is not called an it, it's a she. And the tenderness with which Noah takes this dove back in is lovely, isn't it? I was reading this and thinking, is this just the English version that expresses this real tenderness? But actually, no, it is there in the original language. It's just quite a lovely scene, the way that Noah deals with this dove, which is quite a low-flying bird. It's not like the raven flies higher and feeds off dead flesh. This dove just, it's a lovely, gentle thing. You know, we release them at funerals and weddings sometimes and things. Someone has said this, the description of the return and admission of the dove is unsurpassed for tenderness and beauty of imagination. Someone else points out that it shows the sort of relationship which should exist between man and the animal world. I think that's right. I think Noah is representing humanity here. It's representing how humanity should live in this creation. Think about God's original command about how to rule, how to have dominion, that clearly involves care for what he has created and what he cares for. Proverbs 12 verse 10 says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. I think in our world, where there's a lot of changing views on the animal kingdom and their relationship with humans, and a lot of views that are very different from a Christian view, we need to go back to what the Bible says, and particularly next week we'll see in chapter 9 more on that topic, as God says now you can eat everything that moves. So that's got an impact for us today, isn't it? One writer comments that Noah has the heart of a conservationist. I think Noah is modelling to us God's concern for the animal kingdom. In fact, if you notice it back in verse 1, God didn't just remember Noah. Who else did God remember? All the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. We know the joke about the homing pigeon. If you've got a homing pigeon and it doesn't come back to you, you don't have a homing pigeon. You just have a pigeon. Or you just had a pigeon. At the third attempt in verse 12, the dove stays away. It doesn't come back. That, of course, is a good sign. The dove has found a place to set its feet, to find life. But finally, the waters do disappear. Verses 13 and 14. But notice between 13 and 14, there's still a period of almost 2 months between them, where in verse 13, the waters were dried from off the earth, and then 14, the earth had dried out. Clearly, there's still drying going on, and the second dried out verb is a different one, meaning completely free of water. Okay, Noah, time to exit your lifeboat, isn't it? Oh, throw open the door, get out there. Why does Noah stay still? He knows the dove has not come back. He can see the earth is dried out. Why doesn't he just go? What's Noah waiting for? Have a look at verse 15. God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you and the animals and everything." Noah has been waiting for God's command. And I think at this point we're seeing a man who just always has acted, hasn't he, completely and fully in obedience to God's command. He's in God's hands every step of the way. John Calvin has a comment on this. He says, "How great must have been the fortitude of the man who, after the incredible weariness of a whole year, when the deluge has ceased and new life has shone forth, does not yet move a foot out of his sepulchre, or his tomb, without the command of God." I think there's a real lesson here. If you think about the original hearers of this, Moses wrote this, first of all, to the people travelling from rescue in Egypt towards the new world, the promised land. Rescued dramatically, wandering, tempted to be very impatient. Why isn't it now? And in fact, in Isaiah 54, God says to them, "This is like the days of Noah to me." And he promises to them that he's comforting them rather than being angry with them. Someone says this: "Israel as a nation had similar experiences and frustrations. Sometimes the promises of God seem slow in materializing. Those in exile must have felt like the people and animals penned up in the ark. The immediate danger was over. They had been judged for their wrongdoing. And yet the agony dragged on with no indication when it would end." So as they read this, they read about Noah, what it would have taught them: to share his patience and his simple obedience through that period. And the Christian needs that same encouragement. Don't you? If you're a Christian here this morning, I'm sure you can relate a little bit to Noah's feeling of, okay, you know, I'm relying on the cross. I'm experiencing God's rescue of the cross. I know the new creation is certain, and I want it now, frankly. But it comes at God's timing, not mine. And much of the time, wrong theology is just a matter of timing. It's wanting what God promises in the future now. And yes, God says there will be no more tears in the new creation. But if I expect that now, I'm going to find myself deeply disappointed, even in trouble. We need to wait for what God gives in his time. The emphasis of the book of Revelation for Christians seems to be to encourage them towards patient endurance, as it were, as the flood water level is going down. Here's a little example, an attempt to help us feel this principle, perhaps. As a family, we've enjoyed going to northern France for a couple of years. And as you drive around the countryside, you drive through villages sometimes. And of course, if you're driving through lots of villages, you slow down through the village, you speed up between the villages in the countryside. And, well, I hope you do, anyway. Now, of course, the law gives signs to indicate that. So you come towards the village and it says slow down by giving you a lower speed limit. And as you exit the village, it will give you a higher one, so you can speed up again. But when are you meant to, you know, imagine you're driving through a village, and maybe you can see the sign ahead at the end of the village. And you think, aha, great. That's when I can put the pedal to metal and speed up. But when is it right to speed up? While you're still in the village? While you're still going down the high road? Well, obviously not, unless you want a flurry of baguettes as you knock the pedestrians over. It's when you pass the sign. It's actually the point in which you pass the sign and not before it at all. Ever found your foot twitching? I'm talking not of my own experience, of your experience, perhaps. Ever found your foot twitching over the pedal, thinking, you know, I'd like to be doing that now? But you need to wait for the command from the relevant authority before you can speed up. That's what Noah's doing. He can see the promises, he can see what lies ahead, but he waits for God's command. There is a theology which says, you're a Christian, you're a child of the King now. Everything, all the benefits of heaven are yours, you can expect them now. Well, we need to obviously be quite cautious about that, don't we? That's not what we're seeing here in this passage. It's not the message the Bible gives to us. Although, of course, it's true in the long term. Noah shows what our focus should be. Obedience. Doing what God says. Are you feeling like things are dragging? Is your body weary? The resurrection body will not be a weary one that God gives to you. But it requires patience, doesn't it, to get there? Do you wonder why God denies you some earthly comfort or delight? Well, he won't deny you anything in the long run. But while he does, trust him. Trust that he knows what's best. He's given you that situation for a reason. And focus on obedience. In God's timing, verse 15, they exit the ark in verse 16. With God's command, the original command to Adam and Eve, freshly echoing in their ears. Verse 17, be fruitful and multiply. They come from water into new life, as Peter says in the New Testament in chapter 3, baptism corresponds to this. When you come out of the waters, that's what's going on here, out of death into a new life, a new world. So there's a point about God's faithfulness and God's control for those who are rescued, and they need to trust that. There's a point about those who are rescued waiting patiently. And then the third section then is these three verses in 20 to 22 where Noah builds the altar. And I want to summarize it like this, that those who know God's holiness and man's sin know the need of an altar and an offering. In verse 20, Noah builds an altar. Having built a huge ark, now he builds a relatively small altar. Now, just think for a moment. Imagine what your to-do list would be like if you were Noah coming off the ark. Build a new world. Okay. Quite a few things under that heading. And it's not as if he's got loads of animals to spare to offer on the altar. This must be really important. His offering expresses thanks for the rescue, request, because I'm using these categories because these are what burnt offerings in the Old Testament express. They express thanks, request, no doubt request for this new world. Making amends for sin, thirdly, it expresses that because of the state of the world. We can see that halfway through verse 21, in many ways, things have not changed. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. How will you feel? Try to put yourself for a moment in your future shoes at the judgment. When you've seen God's rescue and God's judgment. We sing that song, don't we, which says, "Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." We're going to sing that in a few minutes, in fact. It seems that that's really Noah's heart. He's suddenly realizing just how much he owes. Verse 21, we see his offering is a pleasing aroma. In other words, God accepted it and said, in verse 21, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." Now, I think when God says, "I will never again curse the ground," that's not taking away the curse of Genesis 3. We still experience pain in childbirth and in working the ground. But it's saying, "I will not do this again in this way." And we look at that and think, really? But look at man's heart. Noah offers a few clean animals and it's all right. God says, "Oh yeah, I won't do that again." Actually, nothing's changed really in terms of man's heart. It's still evil, as we see there, that's the word used. Well, clearly there's something in this altar and its offering of deeper meaning. It's a prototype of another offering. There'll be loads of offerings, won't there, through the Bible? Countless, daily, weekly, yearly offerings at the tabernacle, the temple. The Bible tells us of one final one which completes them all. Ephesians 5:2, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." That is why, surely that is why God finds pleasure in this poor copy, because it speaks of Christ. Christ, who is the truly clean sacrifice, the perfect lamb. Like Noah, he represents all of humanity. Like Noah's offering, his is accepted by God as a pleasing sacrifice. So to live in right relationship with God today, you and I, we need to live, we need an altar and an offering. It's the only way life can continue. It's the only way you will know life now and in the future. The cross of Christ needs to be for you as important as this altar was for Noah. Verse 22, instead of further judgment, despite the unpredictability of man's heart, God promises predictability of life and the seasons and so on. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Somebody called Carl Sandburg has given the definition of a baby as God's opinion that the world should go on. So that old ark, that great hulk, that skeleton of an ark that must have sat on the landscape for years, told a story. And through God's word, it still does. It still tells us a story. That those who rely on God's rescue find him utterly faithful and in complete control. Are you living as though God is faithful and in control in your life and in the world? That he knows what he's doing? God remembered Noah. He'll remember you if you're his child. Live in a way that reflects that. The future is safe with him. Do you share Noah's patience from that second section? Those who are rescued learn to wait patiently. Have you learned that? Or is there a sort of impatience? You're pushing, you're looking to grab the new world, the new creation before God gives it to you. In the meantime, we're to properly care for the world and relate to the animal kingdom around us. And we're to resolve to simply be obedient. Even life, when life feels like it drags, like when it feels like God's promises come to us slowly, the new world will come in God's good timing. And you know that entry to that new world could only come if God deals with your sin through the sacrifice of Jesus. You're living in dependence, daily dependence on the cross, and kneeling at the altar, as it were, as Noah is. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for this portion of our Bibles. Thank you for what it teaches us about you. And we freely acknowledge that in so many ways we're unlike Noah. We can be slow to obey. We can be quick to want things that you've not given to us or have promised for the future, but not for now. Father, help us to learn these lessons. Help us to those who relate to this current sin-affected world around us in a way that gives you glory and that reflects your heart. And help us to realize our complete need for Jesus. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for his sacrifice. And thank you that we can read this passage in light of that and in the knowledge that the one final sacrifice that is so pleasing to you has happened. We pray this because of him and in his name. Amen.